Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we open your word, show us your heart toward your children, your heart of love that sent your son, Jesus, into the world to redeem his bride. As we see Christ on these pages of Scripture, may we then be filled with awe and wonder and joy and praise and devotion to him. To the glory of his name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles, please, to the fourth chapter of Ruth. I need to confess to y'all that last Sunday I said something that was utterly unscriptural, something contrary to the Word of God. I hope you can forgive me. Last Sunday I was working from memory, and I told you that Ruth's deceased husband was named Chilion, when in fact, chapter 4 plainly identifies him as Mahlon. Funny thing, the first time I preached to Ruth, like 10 years ago, I think I made the same mistake. I guess old Chilion is just stuck in my brain. By God's mercy, let's hope that's the most unscriptural thing I'll say today. Okay, as we study God's Word, there's nothing more satisfying, exciting, and encouraging than finding pictures of Christ in the Old Testament. Why? Because while the New Testament gives us a perfect outline of Jesus' person and work, the pictures and foreshadowings of Jesus in the Old Testament fill in those outlines with color and depth and character, so that we can see him all the more clearly. Think of Jesus in Luke 24 after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus with those two disciples, opening up to them the Old Testament, explaining to them the things concerning himself, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. So, as it turns out, probably Ruth was written by the prophet Samuel for the purpose of explaining and establishing the kingship of David, despite the question of a Moabitess being in his direct bloodline. So Samuel related this beautiful story of David's great-grandparents, Boaz and Ruth, how they came to be married, what kind of people they were, their hearts, their virtue and kindness and faith and obedience to God. And so the original hearers would have seen in the hearts of Boaz and Ruth, they would have seen the heart of David. But 3,000 years after Samuel, we can see more. We can see the heart of Jesus, son of David. Samuel in the book of Ruth taught the Israelites how David came to be the man after God's own heart. How? Because he came from a family, from these great-grandparents whose hearts belonged to God. But we can see more. In the heart of Boaz and in the heart of Ruth, we can see Jesus, the heavenly man after God's own heart, trusting God in the midst of suffering, as did Ruth, and giving, loving, and sacrificing of himself, as did Boaz. Let's read our text starting at Ruth 4. Verse 1. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside, friend, sit down here." So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Remember in chapter 3, Boaz had said to Ruth, I will redeem you, unless the closer kinsman redeemer will do it. But in the providence of God, it was Boaz who would purchase the land, who would marry Ruth, and who would father the heir, the child who would become the grandfather of David. We don't exactly know Boaz's story. Was he married before, but his wife had died? Was he a confirmed bachelor, older now, content to serve the Lord, worshiping him with a quiet life of faithful obedience? The only thing we know for sure is that Boaz had no idea that in the providence of God, he was about to become a crucial link in the redemption of God's people, not just of these two women. Before we get too far, though, we need to do some background into this old covenant practice of kinsmen redeemers. Turn to Leviticus 25, please. As we've seen, Naomi's family was in big trouble, but even more so than we might realize, because the two most important things to any Israelite were their land and their name, which ensured their place in God's people. So that when Naomi's husband and sons all died, she was left with no one to inherit their land and no one to carry on their name. Their place in the people of God would be lost. Their names would be blotted out. If it were not for the mercy of God in giving to Israel the law of kinsmen redeemers. Leviticus 25, verse 25. This is concerning the redemption of land. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession. But if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the year of Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his possession. The year of Jubilee was supposed to be every 50 years. It's my understanding that that never really happened. But this is the heart of God, to return the land to the people to whom he gave it. So yes, as verse 3 of our text told us, Naomi's family had become poor and had sold their possession in Israel. Therefore, now she, chapter 3, through Ruth at the threshing floor, was turning to a kinsman redeemer, asking him to repurchase the land so that it could be returned to their family. Can we see what a great mercy this law would have been? So that no family in Israel would be without an inheritance in Israel. So essential to the blessing of being God's people. And all of which was a foreshadowing of the inheritance and blessings God's people will enjoy through Jesus in the redeemed new earth. But even with her family's land redeemed, what good would it have done for Naomi's family without an heir to occupy it? So now turn to Deuteronomy 25. Verse 5. This is called the Levirate Law. See, the Lord wanted to ensure that each family he had brought into Canaan would have an everlasting possession. So you needed land and a lineage. Verse 5. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if a brother wasn't available, like for Ruth, then it would fall to the dead man's cousin or uncle or a more distant relation, that an heir might be raised up in his name. So in this case, a kinsman redeemer would need not only to purchase the land, but also to marry either Naomi or Ruth, whichever of them could still bear a child to be an heir, which in the providence of God was Ruth the Moabitess. God did this on purpose, as we'll see. Back to Ruth chapter 4. In verse 1, Boaz goes up to the city gate. Why? Because as we saw last week, the man will not rest until he's concluded the matter. And because in that day, that's where the elders of the city gathered so that legal issues and disputes could be settled. And again, in the providence of God, the very man to whom Boaz had referred in chapter 3, the nearest kinsman who would have the first right of refusal, just happens to come by. And so, verse 2, Boaz has 10 elders of the city at hand, men who will witness their conversation and their transaction. And at first, in verse 3, he presents only the issue of redeeming the land, which at first the man is happy to do, because he knows that Naomi has no heir, and at her age is not likely to have a child again. So when Naomi dies with no descendants, predictably, the land will become his. It's a good investment. I can buy up some land, increase my portfolio, and then pass it down to my own sons. But in verse 5, Boaz complicates it for him. On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. So now it's a bad investment. Because if you marry Ruth and Ruth has a son, the land will pass to him. And land that you bought with your own money will be forfeited. So in verse 5, the man turns Boaz down, mumbling something about his inheritance being put at risk. I don't want to lose all that money. But I wonder if the financial excuse is only part of the reason. I mean, in Bethlehem, the people had been taught from birth that the Moabites had mistreated them in the time of Moses. And they'd learned the curse of God in Deuteronomy 23:3, a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Now, maybe that last part didn't technically apply to Moabite women like Ruth, but there still would have been prejudice against Moabites. Stay out of our assembly. So this unnamed family member, whom Boaz calls friend, just may not have been all that excited about marrying, you know, Ruth the Moabitess. What will the neighbors say? Have you wondered why we never find out this guy's name? That's deliberate. It's no accident that Samuel omits his name from Scripture. It's not an example to follow. Because in contrast to the heart of Boaz, his heart is wrong towards God. In fact, this guy doesn't even need to be included in the story. We could have gone straight from the threshing floor to the wedding bells. So why mention him at all? Because I think he represents the many in Samuel's time who no doubt said, David cannot be king of Israel with a Moabite in his line. So Samuel tells this story that displays the genuine hearts of both Ruth and Boaz. Boaz, who right here isn't put off by Ruth's ethnicity. Why not? Because he sees the surpassing value of her dedication to the God of Israel her faith in his word, her virtue, her good works, her steadfast loyalty, even to bitter Naomi. All of which no doubt made Ruth an amazing godly wife to Boaz, and mother to Obed, and grandma to Jesse, and great-grandma to King David, which would have explained how David had become a man after God's own heart. Yet for us as we read this, what do we see? What can we see? In the heart of Boaz, we see the heart of Jesus, who welcomes us no matter who we are or what we look like, who wants to draw us in close to himself because he wants to be married to a bride made up of every tongue and tribe and nation, not just Jews, all of us. But that raises the question for me. I mean, why would Jesus welcome anyone born under his own curse? Well, first, because God is full of mercy, but also because regeneration precedes faith. Because by the time Ruth had come to Boaz to ask him to receive her, she was already changed. The Moabite was already a true Israelite. Same thing with us. By the time we ask Jesus to receive us, we're changed already. We're made alive by the Spirit so that Jesus can see in us just what Boaz saw in Ruth, despite our former curse. He sees our hearts of faith and love and loyalty to him. But something else that we can see through all of this is that Boaz is a lawkeeper. This request by Ruth, by Naomi, is a big ask. This is potentially a hard thing that Naomi and Ruth are asking of him. But Boaz knows the scriptures, Deuteronomy 25, Leviticus 25. Boaz knows God's law, and Boaz loves God's law. He sees the heart of God in the law of God. And so it becomes his own heart, caring for the poor, for the widow, for the stranger. So because Boaz loves God, Boaz obeys God. He says, I don't care what my neighbors think of Ruth and will think of me. I don't care how bigly this complicates my life. I don't care what this will cost me financially. I'm just going to obey God. Which again is a perfect picture of Jesus, whose life was highly complicated by the Father's will that he go to the cross to purchase his bride at the cost of his life. But because Jesus loves the Father, he set his face like flint to obey the Father, no matter what he would obey. In fact, he would keep the law perfectly so that the riches of his righteousness might be poured out and redeem us from the great spiritual poverty of God's curse on our sins. Continue reading now at Ruth 4:7. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Sounds strange. The best guess is that this stems from Joshua 1 verse 3, when Israel was entering land. The Lord said to Joshua, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you. So it was the sandals of Joshua that symbolically conferred ownership of the land to God's people, so that whenever any part of the land exchanged hands, a sandal ceremony took place. Verse 8, therefore the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. In verse 10, we can see that Boaz understands the essence of the Levirate law that he was fulfilling. That the dead not be cut off from Israel forever. That even though dead, their name would live. Which again is a foreshadowing of what Jesus does for us. This stunning reality of what Jesus does for us and the promise of eternal life when by faith we approach him to be his bride. Even death cannot separate us. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live forever. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Our names forever. And Jesus asked, do you believe this? Because Jesus is our kinsman redeemer by faith, if we believe, will inherit eternal life in the eternal land of his eternal kingdom, even though we will likely die. Verse 10 again, moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, etc., etc., I have acquired as my wife, etc., etc. Sounds like a legal document. You know, some do say, benighted souls, that there's no romance in the book of Ruth. That Boaz is just transacting business here. But isn't the best way to love your wife to love God first? And to obey his law? So then, doesn't love for God, which Boaz clearly has, give us love for one another? And don't we love God truly, even or maybe especially our wives or husbands, only because we were first loved by God? Didn't Jesus love his bride because he first loved the Father? Continuing at verse 11. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. The men at the gate pronounced two blessings, the first in verse 11, and they're both doozies. Essentially, first they're saying, may the Lord do a mighty work through this most unlikely union. In fact, may Ruth be just as great a blessing to Israel as were Leah and Rachel, the wives of Jacob, the mothers of the leading tribes of Israel, of Judah and Joseph, of Ephraim and Manasseh. And this was no empty ritualistic prayer by the elders. This prayer came out of desperate need. Think about the time in which this story took place, the time of Judges, when everyone did what's right in their own eyes, which of course meant that everyone did what's wrong in God's eyes. There's no human king in Israel, and the people won't obey the Lord as king. So the Lord their king gave them over to foreign kings, to the Philistines and to the Amalekites and to the Ammonites and even to the Moabites. So that in the time of Boaz and Ruth, Israel had become an international punching bag. Humanly speaking, Israel was dying. So these elders in Bethlehem pray what? That somehow Ruth, the Moabitess, might be used by God to restore Israel, to make Israel great again, to somehow reconstitute and reinvigorate Israel. Ruth, the Moabitess. They prayed that Ruth would play a role just as foundational to the strength and vitality of Israel as did the wives of Jacob. That through Ruth, Israel might be made new again. And was this prayer answered? Well, under the reigns of King David and King Solomon, descended from Ruth, Israel was never more powerful, never more prosperous, never more glorious. And yet, far more glorious is the fulfillment in Christ. The new Israel, new covenant, eternal kingdom of Jesus, son of Ruth. Well, think about it, in God's providence is the ultimate fulfillment of these guys' blessing at the gates of Bethlehem 3,000 years ago. Verse 11, that you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. I mean, that's virtually Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. So together, those elders and Micah were both predicting and praying for God the Son to come as king and to establish true Israel, the new covenant Israel, forever through Ruth. But if anything, the elders' prayer and blessing gets even more amazing in verse 12. They say, may your house, Boaz, be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. On the one hand, this prayer isn't surprising because Perez was a great patriarch of the greatest tribe in Israel. And like Ruth, Tamar, the Canaanite, was a foreigner who was joined to Israel. But to me it is surprising because the only reason Tamar is in the Bible is because in Genesis 38, after the selling of Joseph, Judah just walks away from God. Do you know the story? Judah abandoned his father Jacob and all of his brothers. Judah abandoned Israel to go live with Canaanites, where he married a Canaanite woman and had three sons by her, the oldest of whom, also married a Canaanite named Tamar. Familiar storyline. Turns out wicked. Surprise. So the Lord kills him. Then the widow Tamar, through levirate marriage, was given to Judah's second son, Onan, who was also wicked, surprise, so whom the Lord also killed. Then after Judah failed to lawfully give Tamar to his third son, Shelah, in desperation, she disguised herself as a prostitute and enticed her father-in-law, Judah, into sexual relations on the side of the road. And Perez was a fruit of that relationship. So it's a sad story of Judas' faithlessness and sexual immorality, and then also when he condemned Tamar, of his hypocrisy and self-righteousness. It's a story that was an embarrassment to the legacy of Judah. So why bring it up? At a joyful occasion such as the wedding of Boaz and Ruth. Why would you do that? Because Perez, by the grace of God, became the strength of Judah. Because these wise elders at the gate of Bethlehem understood that their sovereign Lord uses the moral failures and sinful disobedience of his people. Like Judah abandoning Israel, Naomi, same thing, to build up his people through covenant mercy. To strengthen us through our experience of divine mercy and grace poured out on us, just as it was poured out on Judah and Naomi. And granted to us through this very house of Boaz and Ruth, in answer to this prayer, in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate fulfillment of this ancient prayer, the city gate at Bethlehem. So think of your own moral failures and sinful disobedience. Like Judah, like Naomi, sexual immorality. Abandon those who need you. Bitterness and self-pity. Even walking away from God. Whatever it may be. Now, hear and believe this ancient blessing. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Powerful, isn't it? Because Jesus of the tribe of Judah is strong in mercy. And because Jesus, the son of Ruth and Boaz, is abundant in grace. Now at verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Hallelujah. Praise God. It's almost as exciting as Isaac, born of Sarah. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life, and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." So now at verse 14, we have the women of Bethlehem who pray over Naomi. What catches my eye about this blessing is their use of the word redeemer in verse 14. Because at first you assume they're talking about Boaz, who was Naomi's kinsman redeemer in buying back her land. But by the end of verse 15, it becomes clear they're not talking about Boaz. They're talking about this child as her redeemer. The child is the redeemer. A child who will redeem and restore and nourish not only Naomi's life, but end of verse 14, whose name will be renowned in Israel, far beyond Naomi's life. Think David, think Jesus. Verse 16, then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." And they called his name Obed. Do you know what the name Obed means? This name given by the women to the one they called a redeemer. To the one they called a redeemer. The name Obed means servant. Obed means servant. Well, now, why out of the blue would you name a kid servant? Like, you want him to be a slave? Why would you do that? Because this naming by the women upon the birth of Ruth's son was signaling, foreshadowing, the birth in this same town 1,000 years later of the suffering servant, our Redeemer, our Restorer, and our Nourisher, Jesus Christ, who was renowned in Israel, but who came, Matthew 20:28, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Suffering servant, here's Isaiah 53:11-12. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And then in the very next verse, Isaiah 54:1, it almost sounds like it's written about bereaved and bitter Naomi, childless Naomi, who upon returning to Bethlehem called herself empty. Isaiah 54:1, sing, O barren, you who have not borne, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Descendants. That, of course, is talking about who? It's talking about us. Through Obed, through Jesus, we're all Naomi's spiritual descendants. So break forth into singing, Naomi. Because you who once thought yourself full because you had an earthly husband and 2 sons were emptied by God so that you could be truly filled with innumerable heavenly children. Because Obed, servant of God, through his son, Jesus, servant of God, will redeem and restore and nourish not only your life, but lives of all nations. Stretch out your tent, Naomi. Drive those stakes good. Remember what Naomi has said to Ruth as she was pushing Ruth away in the land of Moab? Pushing her back to the gods of Moab? She said, "Don't come with me. I have no hope of ever holding another son in my arms." And then to these same neighborhood women of Bethlehem who now bless her, remember she'd said, "Don't call me Naomi, pleasant. Call me Mara, bitter." But now blessed by the prophecies of these women, Naomi has more hope in her arms as well as in her heart than the universe itself is able to hold. This is the message of Ruth chapter 4, that because God the Son came to Bethlehem to be held by human arms, we have hope. For the sinner, forgiveness. For the stranger, inclusion. For the empty, fullness. For the embittered, joy. And for the hopeless, eternal life. End of verse 17. And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. I mean, pretend you're an older Jew who's lived through, like, the end of the book of Judges. Terrible times. And then you've lived through the fleshly reign of King Saul, 40 long years. And now there's a new king, anointed by Samuel, named David, who maybe you're not too sure about. But you've heard of his exploits, his victories, his courage, his heart for God. Then, pretend you'd never read Ruth before now. And you get to the end here, and you see that name, David. And in a flash, you get it. Through this short genealogy at the end of this little book, suddenly the Jews would realize that this sweet story of redemption had brought to them their true king, David. In that moment, you'd believe that he was your rightful king. You'd give to him your heart and your soul. And you'd follow him to the ends of the earth. But we can realize far more that this story of Ruth has brought us, born in a manger in Bethlehem, the son of David, the suffering servant, the redeemer of nations, the King of Kings. The question is he our king? Have we, as a bride, given to him our hearts and our souls? Will we follow him to the end of this earth? And do we believe his promise of redemption, of eternal life in our eternal inheritance in the age to come? Let us pray. Father, thank you for your faithfulness in showing us more of Jesus. Having seen more of him, may our love for him be increased. May our devotion and our obedience and our following be increased. In Jesus' name, amen.